two key things that we need to keep in mind as we move through this life, and it moves by so quickly, this life, does it not? The Bible refers to this life as a mist, a vapor, so quickly it goes by. And there's two things that God wants us to know, two things that he wants us to learn as we go through this life that triggers a third thing. The first thing is that he loves you. He loves you so. He loves you. He wants you to know that. He loves you just the way you are. He accepts you just the way you are. You are his family. When you invite him into your heart and you say, Lord, I want you. I know you're the truth. I know you're the truth. I know you love me. He wants you to know how much he loves you. And that song that Tony sang, that he led us in tonight, that last song, that's the message. He loves you. Number two, he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He has every detail of your life orchestrated, even in the wrong choices that you make. When you make a wrong choice, even those wrong choices, he will cause to work together for good. Because you love him, and he loves you even more. So what he does when you make a mistake or you fail or you sin, what he does is he takes that as you humble yourself and confess it back to him, and then he works on your behalf because he's sovereign, because he knows what he's doing. He works that out for your good. What comes out of this is an understanding that you have, and it's an understanding that uses a tool called faith. He wants you to put that tool into practice, but you cannot understand faith unless you use that tool. You use faith as a tool as you practice your faith, believing that he loves you, believing that he is truly in control of all things. If you believe those two things, you cannot lose. And your heart will be stayed at perfect peace. And nothing will rile you. You won't be riled. Because he's true to his promise. And that's why we come together for a service, to be reminded of that. Because we're vessels that, for some reason, forget that. So he wants us to stay with him on message. As we study tonight, the whole armor of God, we turn to Ephesians 6, and we're going to read verses 10 through 18, and we're going to look at what this passage has to say about how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. And just as a summary for the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to believers, and in the first three chapters, his instruction to them is to sit or to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's his instruction. To sit or to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now that's sort of a hard concept for us to understand because it's an abstraction, right? It's not easy to understand. But he wants you to be seated in the work of Christ, what he has done, and to sit in that effect what he has done for you. He has blessed us in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings designed for you. They're for you. And you're to be seated. Now, what is the most of the three, which is the most difficult to do? The three choices are to sit, walk, and stand. What is the easiest of the three? To sit. But it turns out to be seated in the heavenlies is probably the most difficult part of the three. To know how to be seated in Christ. To put your confidence in him, to know that he's taken care of everything. He's predestined you. He's foreordained that you are the chosen. And he's done this just for you. And to accept that fact and to sit down in that fact. And for some reason, we don't want to sit down. We want to somehow demonstrate to him that we deserve that spot. But he's saying, look, it has nothing to do with what you did. It has everything to do with what I did. So sit down and accept it. And then that's chapters 1 through 3. And then chapters 4 through 5, we're told to walk. To walk in the Spirit while we're in this world. To walk in the Spirit. That's my part. I am to walk in the Spirit. That's my challenge. To walk in the Spirit. To be seated in the heavenlies and accept what he did for me. He justified me through his Son's shed blood on the cross. He justified, he did the work, chapters 1 through 3. I am to sit in that fact and believe it, and that's it. It's a done work. And he will complete that whole process that I'm attempting to, as I'm in this world and as I'm walking in the Spirit, he will complete the process of salvation, which is a process. Salvation is a process. Because we're stuck in time, whether you like it or not, you're stuck in time, and time is moving by, and you have to move along with the time, and you are to walk in time, walk in his Spirit, and as you walk in his Spirit, now this is your responsibility. God's responsibility is chapters 1 through 3. He's done it, you sit there. And then as you're in this world, you walk. Your responsibility is to walk in the Spirit. And then we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 tells us to stand. To stand. And the context is spiritual warfare. The context is spiritual warfare having to do with principalities and powers of darkness and evil in the heavenly places that you wouldn't have a chance if you tried to take them on. No way would you have a chance against these spiritual powers and these beings that are very real. You wouldn't be able to take them on. So who takes them on for you? He takes them on for you. All you have to do is put on the spiritual armor. That's all you have to do. Sound pretty simple? Well, that's what part we're going to study tonight. Putting on the spiritual armor of God so that as I have this armor on me, as that I'm covered with this armor, our purpose of armor is to protect you. With this armor that I have on, then I will be protected. So that's where we are right now. Chapters 1 through 3, you sit. Chapters 4 and 5, you walk in the Spirit, your responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to be obedient to the things of the Lord. And then chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We now focus on how to be strong in the Lord when you are attacked and when Satan and his henchmen and minions come after you. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. There it is again, second time. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice the emphasis, to stand. After you, having done all you could do, after that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, now that part is a little bit confusing, but we'll clarify that, having done all, to stand. Now, what is the having done all? The having done all is explained to us in verses 14 through verse 18. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying and with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we see seven key words and phrases in verses 14 through 18 that we need to take special note. Yes, in fact, even underline these words and phrases in your Bible. I'm going to point them out to you so that you can underline them. The first word that you need to focus in on is in verse 14, the word truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's the first word. The second word that you need to underline in your Bible, that's extremely important, is righteousness. In verse 14, the last word, righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And then verse 15, the third word you need to underline is peace. Peace at the end of the verse. Verse 16, the fourth word is faith. Faith. Verse 17, the fifth word is salvation. And verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And then the phrase you need to underline is also found in verse 17, the word of God. That's the sixth. And then the seventh and final is a word in verse 18, praying. Praying. Those are the seven words in one phrase, six words in one phrase that we need to focus in tonight. Obviously, Paul is using the Roman soldier's army as armor, the Roman soldier's armor as a metaphor. He's using the soldier's armor as a metaphor to describe how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And these seven words and phrases are used to describe how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, let's go to verse 12. I'm going to finish tonight almost, and I'm going to go back to verses 10 and 11 at the end. We're going to finish with those last, because you can't know how to be strong unless you know what the components are. So we're going to look at the component parts of how to be strong. So Paul opens up in verse 12 by writing, for we do not wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul illustrates the nature of our spiritual warfare by picking out a wrestler. Now, Greek wrestling, when you wrestled, you were in Greece, in the ancient Greece, the wrestler would have no armor. It would just be him and his body, and that's it. And so He opens up by using in this passage describing a wrestler, though we wrestle. But then he shifts his illustration from a Greek wrestler to that of the armor of a Roman soldier. Why the disparity? A wrestler obviously would be at a definite disadvantage, right? I mean, here comes the Roman soldier with all his armor on, his shield, his sword. What chance is a wrestler going to have with that? And so the Roman soldier's body armor keeps him safe from his enemy much more so than a wrestler would be able to, unless you're Captain America, though. I mean, you know, Captain America can take anybody down. But the purpose of the body armor is to create a barrier between him and his enemy, protecting vital organs. The Greek wrestler had no such body armor. Now, in the same way, spiritual warfare requires armor. But the armor that God gives us is a special kind of armor. And the kind of armor that he gives us is necessary to fight against principalities and powers that we read about. Look at verse 12. Principalities against powers, that would be like authorities, against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is this hierarchy of supernatural beings that are against God, and they are also against you. And so what we are learning here is how to do warfare against these unseen powers that are trying to take you out. And they are real. I think most folks know they're real, unless you're deluded. And some scientists try to claim, you know, there's no such thing as the supernatural, the spiritual realm. They are wrong. Well, it can't be measured. That's the way God designed it. They're there. We read about them in the Bible. We read about in Daniel 10, how as Daniel was asking God for clarification about a prophecy that he had been given. And so God sends an angel to answer Daniel's question. And Daniel fasted and prayed, and 3 weeks go by, and there's no answer. And finally, the angel shows up, and he says, sorry, Daniel, I'm paraphrasing now. It took me 3 weeks to get here because I was battling with the prince of Persia. And it turns out the prince of Persia was another angel, but a bad angel that was trying to hinder this angel from coming to speak to Daniel. And then the angel goes on to talk about another power that he will have to wrestle, the prince of Greece, when he's done dealing with the prince of Persia. And we find behind the scenes these spiritual beings that are doing battle with one another. We learn about Michael the archangel, who is the prince over Israel, the prince of, as we learn in Daniel 12 verse 1, he's the prince over Israel, and he is the protector of Israel. And there's another prince that we learn is alive and well today, and his name is Gog. Ezekiel 38 describes Gog as the prince of the land of Magog. There's the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. By the way, the prince of Persia is back. And you can tell by hearing the message of the leaders of Iran calling for the destruction of Israel. I'm sure these leaders who are prompted by this prince of Persia, I'm sure they've caught Michael's attention. And Michael's not going to let anything happen to Israel, I guarantee you, until God tells Michael to step aside. But this Gog, the prince of the land of Magog, many believe is Vladimir Putin today. I don't know. They say the face of God is the president of Russia. I don't know that. That's what they're saying. I don't know that. All I know is that there is a real being known as Gog that's over the land of Magog that will bring a coalition together of nations that will evade Israel in the end days, and Michael's going to stand up against him. Now, that's speculation, but I suppose Michael's not going to be sitting idly by. In fact, I think it is mentioned that Michael will do battle for Israel. And in fact, yes, and yet it's just now coming to me. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 to 45, describes the invasion of Israel. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Michael standing there. Too bad they did the chapter and verse division the way they did it. Because, you see, when the writers wrote the Bible, they didn't do chapter 1, verse 1. But, you see, Michael is in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Daniel. The verses just before it is Armageddon. Or the events just prior to, at least, Armageddon. So Michael's there. Okay. I'm on a big rabbit trail right now. We will get back to point. But there are these spiritual entities that are real, and they are in a hierarchy of different differing levels of power. There are more powerful evil beings and lesser powers of evil beings that exist. We know of four angels being held bound right now, this very moment, at the river Euphrates. We know that to be a fact. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible's true. And they're being held there bound until the very day and hour which God calls them to be released to bring havoc on the earth, resulting in the death of a third of mankind. These beings are powerful. One angel annihilated 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Now, this leads to the point. We can't do battle against these beings in our flesh and blood. We cannot do it. We need spiritual weapons in which to do battle with these beings, these authorities, these evil beings in dark places that want to take you down. You cannot use the weapons of this world, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5. The weapons that we fight with are not carnal, but have divine power to take down what? Let's turn there. I'm just getting all these thoughts right now as I'm talking. It's not in my notes. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because this fits right in. It's a perfect fit for our topic tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." There it is. Forget about it. Your great intellect, forget about it. You're no match to these beings that are supernatural. They're powerful. You're no match. "We do not war according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh," verse 3, "we do not war according to the flesh," verse 4, "for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not guns, they're not karate, they're not atom bombs, nuclear bombs. They're not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds? "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And there you have it. Your weapons are spiritual, and they are listed, they are detailed out for us in Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 18. There's seven of them. And stepping aside the metaphor of the Roman soldier's armor, we find these seven are truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. Those are the seven that you use to defeat these spiritual beings, these powers that are unseen and that are trying to take us down. Now, with that in mind, before we leave, I want to show you something else. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4, it says, pulling down strongholds. Notice, stepping back in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Now, the NIV uses the word, the two words, divine power, mighty. They have divine power. They are mighty. The weapons we have are mighty. They are divine power, mighty in God. It's the same thing. Divine power, mighty in God, for doing what? Pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Those arguments that are in every high thing that exalts itself against what? Against the knowledge of God. Against the knowledge of God. You see, this is where these, let's go back to Ephesians 6, and we're in verse 13. Could we have the air, please, Charles? In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, these powers that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, are fighting primarily on the level of the knowledge, concerning the knowledge of God. That's where their focus is. They're attacking true knowledge about God. And they are undermining the nature of who God is. That's where the warfare is. Who is God? That's where the warfare is. Now, when we come back to Ephesians 6, and we begin in verse 14, we see the first of these seven that we are to use, these spiritual words that we are to use to do battle against these spiritual battle, these spiritual powers that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. You have power to tear down these arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Now, before we go to 14, I want you to look at verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Why are you to stand? The reason why you are to stand is because you cannot fight these beings in your own strength. You need to let God do the fighting for you. And that's what we're going to learn as we go through these seven. God will do the fighting for you. You need to stand and be still. Now, the Roman army had different tactics that they would use in warfare depending on the circumstances. If they were outnumbered by their enemy, oftentimes what they would do is that they would take a stand and hold their position. And when the enemy would charge, the soldiers would form a barricade and they would use their shields, and a typical shield was about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide, and they would interlock their shields and form a barricade so as the enemy came charging, they would be prepared with their shields in front of them to take the brunt of the attack. And that initial barricade was critical to keep the enemy from advancing. And as they came against this barricade, the Romans would then, the soldiers, would use a tactic whereby at given intervals, certain soldiers with swords, they would go between the shields and thrust their swords forward through between the shields into the oncoming enemy and pull the sword back and forth, and they do the same with spears, and they would either kill or mortally injure those in the front part of the attack. And as they were successful at that, those bodies then that would fall would get in the way and create problems for their enemy. The Romans were formidable at that particular, until Alexander the Great comes along and he sort of invents a new technique of fighting. That's a whole different subject. But the Romans were very successful in their technique and taking on the enemy. But certain tactics were used. They were to stand their ground and hold their position, and they were defensive measures, especially if they were outnumbered. That's the picture that we have here. As a Roman soldier, the armor that is being described here, used to protect him physically from the enemy, so God, in a sense, he uses spiritual armor for you to protect you from the unseen powers that are out there to try to take you down. And just like the Roman soldiers, as they are outnumbered, and by the way, we are outnumbered. You and I are outnumbered. The legions of demons that are out there, we are outnumbered. And just one demon is way more than I can handle. I need God's power. I can't handle them. I forget about it. They've been around for thousands of years. And they know way more than I know. They're going to outsmart us. So that's why we need to hook in on him and trust him. And by the way, demons use people. You may have come in contact with one this past week at your work. And the person that you're getting angry at isn't your enemy. It's what's behind that person that's your enemy. You're to love that person who you think is the source of the attack. That person is being used by the enemy. And you need to look past that person at the enemy and use spiritual warfare to deal with it. It might be a family member. You think, well, my family member is a problem. No, it just may be a spiritual entity behind that family member that is being used. And yes, even Christians, they allow the enemy to use them. Now, they may not be demon-possessed. Remember, Satan used Peter. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to die. They're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And Peter pulled Jesus aside to try to straighten him out. Oh, no, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. What did Jesus do? He looked right past Peter and saw Satan there. And he said, Satan, he wasn't mad at Peter. He just said, Satan, get thee behind me. Satan was right there. Now, Peter wasn't possessed with the devil. He was being used by the devil. There's a difference. And yet you may have family members that you love that are Christians. The devil may use them in your life, and you need to know how to use spiritual warfare to deal with it. And don't yell at your family member. Don't yell at your boss. Don't yell at your peer. When I say yell, you know what I mean. Obviously, you're not going to yell, but I hope you're not going to yell. If you want to get fired, go ahead and yell. But the thing is that you want to stand your ground, love that person, and then allow the Lord to work into the situation as you do what? Offer up prayers. That's number 7. Praying. This is key. That's the only offensive piece of armor that you use. Is praying. Now, the sword in this case is not an offensive weapon. In one sense it is, but in another sense it's not. We are to use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are to use the Word of God defensively, but we let God use it offensively. You understand the difference? I use it defensively, he uses it offensively because he knows how best to use it. There's a difference, but we'll come back to that. Okay, so now, once your spiritual armor is on, you're commanded to stand. That's the last two words of verse 13. Having done all, to stand. Now, what's the having done all? The having done all begins with verse 14 with the word truth. Stand therefore. There's an emphasis on stand once again. Stand therefore, having done what? Now this is what you have done. Having done all. Having done all. Verse 13, the last part. Having done all. What have I done? Having done all. Having girded your waist. Girded your waist with truth. That's the first word. Now the Roman soldier in warfare often had a belt around his waist holding up a leather skirt. The leather skirt went down the thighs to a point to where the key arteries in the inner thigh were protected from the blade. You could be killed simply by being cut on the inner thigh, the artery that runs right into your aorta, and bleed to death in a matter of minutes. Unless the bleeding is stopped. There's two arteries that run on your inner thighs. The leather skirt that Paul's writing about here of the Roman soldier covered that vulnerable area in the loins. And so the Roman soldier had a belt that held this leather skirt in place. And so the lesson here is very clear. Having girded your waist with what? The truth. And now we get to the spiritual application. Who is the truth? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And the word of God is the truth. And God himself is the truth. Oh, there's so many rabbit trails I could go on right now. We'd be here all night. But we'll just stick with that one. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. So what do? The very first weapon that I use is I call out on the name of Jesus. First thing I do. Should I or shouldn't I? That is the question. I feel like Shakespeare right now. I will. Let's go to Matthew 14. This part's too important. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. No, I'm not going to go there. I changed my mind. But maybe we'll get there. We'll see. Okay, let's go back to the truth. So we got seven pieces of armor. The first one is the truth. You are spiritually strong. Now what? Now here it is. I want to be strong in the Lord, and the power of his might. The first step is to gird yourself up with what? The truth. Who's the truth? Jesus is the truth. That's the first step. We call out to Jesus. Number two, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Roman soldier's breastplate was made up of either leather or metal. Leather or metal, a thick leather. It was wrapped around the soldier's torso. In a spiritual sense, you are to wrap your torso, the most vulnerable organs in your body, you are to wrap your torso with righteousness. And there's only one who is righteous, Jesus. We learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Now, we are to gird ourselves up with the belt of truth, who is Jesus, and the breastplate of righteousness, which, by the way, happens to be who? Jesus. He's the one that makes it possible for us to be righteous and secure in our salvation. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in preparation for battle, the Roman soldier put on hard studded shoes, sometimes metal plating up the shins, to protect his feet. And in a similar manner, the believer makes preparation for the sharing of the gospel of peace. This one could be a long one, but I'm going to try to make it short. The preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier was to have those shoes ready for battle. They would wear sandals, but when they knew they were entering into war, a war situation, they would have these special shoes put on to prepare themselves for battle. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within. And in the same way, just as the preparation with the shoes that gets the Roman soldier ready for battle, so we are to be prepared to present the gospel of peace. Now, what is the gospel of peace? Gospel simply means good news. So it's the good news of peace. What peace? The peace that Jesus will bring in two ways. Number one, peace with him through what he did for us by shedding his blood on the cross. So I have peace with him. I'm no longer at war with Jesus. And so that's good news. And this is the good news I'm to bring to my enemy. And that does spiritual battle. When I bring good news to the enemy, to those who are coming against me, I bring them the news of the good news of the peace that Jesus has for them, and the enemy behind them has to flee. This gets a little tricky because you're not to cast your pearls before swine. Jesus said that. You're not to give what is sacred to dogs. That's a command from Jesus. That requires discernment. That's one of my weaker points. My wife is good at that. I'm not too good at that, but she is. So I depend on her a lot when we find ourselves in these situations. I just go and tell anybody, and you got to be careful about that. Satan may use that person to tear you to pieces. And so you got to be guarded about these things. Spiritual nuggets that God has given you, be careful about who you share that with. It's always important to share the good news that everyone can have peace with the Lord, but you must be prepared for the consequences, and yes, even to shake the dust off your feet to leave when they reject you. Always be careful of that. But don't be careful about sharing your pearls of spiritual truths with an individual who's not does not have the Holy Spirit in him. They will not understand. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit is at odds with the natural man. They don't understand the things of the Spirit. Don't be careful in how you share your spiritual nuggets and your spiritual pearls with those. Of course, share the gospel with them that they can come to Christ. Now, that's the gospel of peace. It's good news for those who don't know Jesus, and they can come to be with the Lord, to have peace with God. Now, there's one other piece that I don't want to neglect at this point, and that's the peace of God that's promised to every Christian. Many Christians lack the peace of God. They have peace with God, but they don't have the peace of God because they remain in anxiety. They remain fearful, they remain in doubt, so they lack the peace of God. We're going to close the evening on that. We're going to close up, I'm going to end up on that subject. So let's move on to the next piece of the armor. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now the Romans' full body shield was the first line of defense for his protection from the arrows, the swords, the slingshots, the spears, the clubs. That shield, and of course there are different size shields, but the typical shield was about 4 feet tall, 2.5 feet wide. That shield was the initial point of contact in their defense. So they were to have that shield of faith that would protect them from these carnal weapons of their enemies. Now, in the same way, your first line of defense is the shield of faith. Faith. And that's the fourth of the seven that we want to focus in right now. We've looked at truth, we've looked at righteousness, we've looked at peace, and now we're looking at faith. The first line of defense for you is faith, and the faith is used to protect you from the fiery darts of what? What's the opposite of faith? Doubt. Not fear. Fear is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the opposite of faith. What grows out of doubt? Fear. Fear comes from doubt. And so if I'm in doubt, then I'm no longer in faith. And if I'm not in faith, what happens to the shield of faith? It's not there. The shield's gone. The outermost part of the defense is gone. And now I'm vulnerable, more vulnerable than if I didn't have the shield of faith. We're going to come back to this one because this is a very important point. So we have now the four: truth, righteousness, peace, and faith. Fifthly, we take on, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation is an interesting one because the subject of salvation, creates so many different ideas of what's going on here, especially we think of the helmet protecting the head, right? And where are the thoughts? Well, the thoughts are in the head. So the helmet is intended to protect the thoughts, but we got to be careful about how we present this. Because, you see, we're talking about spiritual warfare, right? The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, what's going on here? I'm not against the idea about the thoughts, but I want to take you in a little different direction. Listen to this one. The Roman soldier's helmet, think about this. The Roman soldier's helmet made him look taller and look ominously more impressive than his enemy. It had a psychological effect. It's sort of like football players. They put on their pads. Guys that they were my height. And then when they get their shoes on and their pads, they look like they're this tall instead of this tall. You follow what I'm saying? Don't they look bigger? They look bigger, don't they, Jeff? They look bigger. And it just is a little more. Of course, the little guys with a lot of guts, they don't care how big they are. But the average person, I'm talking about the average person, is intimidated by bigness. And so the helmet would give the perception of being bigger. And then the helmets were impressive in the decorations and all. The impressiveness of the helmet, and it just gave this ominous air about them. Wow, I don't know if I can take this guy on. He looks more powerful than me. In the same way, believers look ominously more spiritually impressive than unbelievers. Why? Now listen carefully. Because of their salvation. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because you are saved, you have an advantage in the spirit realm over the enemy. Because you are saved, the helmet of salvation, you have an advantage according to the scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And there you have the idea here that you are saved, that is to your advantage. If you walk into a room and you find individuals attacking you because the Holy Spirit is living in you, it's not because of you. It's because the Holy Spirit that's living in you that they are attacking you, because what do they smell? They smell the aroma of death. And it's like they're, it's like they cower from it, so they lash out at you defensively and attack you verbally, but they're not attacking you. Guess who they're attacking? God. They're attacking the Holy Spirit in you because they sense within you something that is different from them, and they need to be released from that. They need to be released from that fear by you sharing the gospel with them, because in that respect, you have an advantage. So the helmet of salvation, the key word is salvation. It's not a weapon. It's just a fact. The fact that you are saved is threatening to those who are not saved, and they don't know why. So what may happen is you'll share the gospel with them. Perhaps maybe they've never heard it, at least they didn't. It didn't sink in, and you just simply share the gospel, and all of a sudden, boom, they accept it, and they're saved, and they're set free. That's power, folks. The helmet of salvation, that's power. It's in you. It's a defensive thing. You just stand there, and the Holy Spirit in you, who saves you, does the work, and you're not doing anything. You get it? Now, some would suggest, they, for example, might say, I have the helmet of salvation to protect my thoughts so I won't get depressed. And they make it more inward. They make it more about how it's going to help me. I don't think that's the intent of the armor here. I think the armor is intended not only to protect you, but to do God's work. You stand and you let Him do the fighting for you, right? So I see it more. Now, this is a hard thing. They say the best offense is a good defense. I hear that. Have you heard that Jeff before? Okay, well, he's an offense guy. He runs the offensive part of the team. Huh? Oh, the best? No, the best offense is a good defense. That's the correct way. The best offense is a good defense. If you, the teams with an excellent defense have a much better chance of winning, going all the way. That's who is the guy from Tampa Bay that developed that? He was on SC and he didn't Monty Kiffin? Yeah, he put together this scheme, defensive scheme, that really worked great for the pros of Tampa Bay. Tampa Bay, didn't they go all the way to the Super Bowl using the scheme? And it was the defense that really took them there, right? Am I right? Yeah. So you see, what we're reading here, the point is this. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 is telling us how to have a good defense, and using the defense properly will actually win the game. And most of the armor that we're reading about are for defensive purposes. The shield is to defend yourself. The belt with the leather around your groin, loin, is to protect yourself, right? The breastplate around your torso to protect you. It's defensive. And so as we go through, the shoes protect your feet. And then we come to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Earlier we were talking about the Roman soldier tactics. When they're outnumbered, they would set up a barricade, a defensive mechanism, which would protect, they would hold their ground. And we saw Jesus use this against the devil. Remember when after he was in the wilderness for 40 days? And he was fasting, and then the devil does what? He comes up out and he attacks him. And what did Jesus do? How did he defend himself? He used the scripture. Satan's quoted scripture. Obviously, he misquoted scripture pretty much. And then Jesus corrected him by quoting the scripture back. And so we see the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a defensive tool that we don't have to come up with some great intellectual argument to counter the person who's attacking. I just simply quote scripture and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And I'm at peace the whole time, because I'm in the peace of God as He's doing the work, and I don't fret over it. I'm not anxious over it, and so on. We're almost done. So the Word of God. And then, so we have the truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, faith, salvation, and the Word of God, We come finally to the last one, the seventh, but not, this is the offensive weapon, praying always with all prayers, with all kinds of prayers. The idea here is with all prayers, all kinds of prayers. It's not limited to just a certain type of prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, blah, blah, blah. Our Father who art in heaven, okay. And if, by the way, if it's just sort of rote and you're saying just a bunch of words, it might as well just be a bunch of words. God wants it to come from your heart. All kinds of prayers. He wants you to just talk from the heart, right? All kinds of prayers. And just say what's on your heart. Not some rote thing you memorizes. Now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. I should not before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. I know it just like that, but I'm not really thinking about it. You know, say 10 Our Fathers and you shall be, I forget what it's called. You've done your penance. That's what it is. And it's over. I had a lot of Catholic friends. They tell me all about the number of Our Fathers. They'd have to say, well, why didn't you say 15? I think 12 isn't enough. They say 15. Oh, well, I'm not mocking. I'm just wondering. Okay. Praying. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And they don't have to be eloquent. They don't have to be formal. It's just you and the Lord talking. And it also involves listening. It's just not talking to the Lord. It's also listening to the Lord. So there are the seven. Now, let's go back to verse 10. Oh, yes. 7:28. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How are we to be strong in the Lord? This is what I want to close with. How are we to be strong in the Lord? Now turn to Matthew 14. How are we to be strong in the Lord? This sums it up. We have all the spiritual pieces of the armor in place. We have the truth. We have righteousness in both. Those are Jesus, what he's done for us. We have the peace with him and the peace of him. That's three. Number four, we have the shield of faith. We have faith. These are all tools that we use as a defense. We have faith. Fifthly, we have salvation. Something that is death to an aroma of death to those around us, but it's aroma of life to those who are saved. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then finally, we have prayers. These are all the tools that we use to be strong in the Lord. We use these tools. Now, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord. Matthew 14, 27 through 31 tells us how to do this, how to apply it. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. What had just happened is the disciples, it was late at night, they're on the boat, they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes walking on the water by the boat, and they look at him, and they thought they saw a ghost, and they were afraid. And so Jesus recognizes that they're afraid, and what does he tell them? Does he make a request, or does he give a command? Be of good cheer, that's a command. Be of good cheer, and do not be afraid. That's a command. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Uh-oh, there's that fear. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me, as he's going down into the water. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, what is meant when Paul writes, be strong in the Lord? What does that mean? How are you strong in the Lord? Turn the question around. Put it this way. What does it mean to be weak in the Lord? Have you ever done that? You think, I'm trying to answer the question on this side of the coin. sometimes it's good to turn the coin around and answer the opposite. So in this case, we'll ask the question, what is it to be weak in the Lord? You know what it, how you can be weak in the Lord? Have doubt. And once the doubt creeps in, what's next? Fear. And then once fear comes in, you are weak in the Lord and you have no defense. And you go down. That's what happened to Peter. He sunk. As soon as he became fearful, notice, look at it. It says, read it again. It says it right here. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he took his eyes off Jesus, who is the truth, right? And Peter's righteousness. He took his eyes off Jesus and he put them on what? The spiritual powers of darkness and evil and wickedness. And what happened? He doubted. What did he doubt? He doubted Jesus at that moment. He had confidence and he was walking on the water with that confidence. And then as soon as he doubted, he became afraid. And then what was the last step? He sunk. And then what happened? He called out to who? Jesus. He went back to the truth. Jesus, save me. That simple. And what did Jesus do? It says immediately he reached him and pulled him out. Immediately. Jesus didn't let him get waterboarded or anything like that. He didn't let him go, okay, I'm going to let you, you know, suck in some water and then I'll pull you out and give you mouth to mouth. You can learn your lesson. He didn't do that. He said, Lord, save me. Jesus pulled him out instantly. Aren't you glad? And Peter recognized as he was going down, as he was fearful, he put on the belt of truth. Jesus is the truth. And he called out to the truth. And what did the truth do? He responded. Why? Because he loves Peter, just like he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. Isn't that how that last song went? That, oh, how he loves you. And I understand he's sovereign. And if I really believe that he's sovereign and that he loves me, I know he's not going to let anything happen to me that he hasn't already preordained. And so that gives me peace. It gives me the peace of God. Jesus said this in John 14:1. He tells his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now notice he said, don't let your heart be troubled. That's a command. Now I have a question. If you believe God, if you truly believe God, if you have faith in God, then your heart won't be troubled. How many of you had your heart troubled this past week? Don't raise your, well, okay, if you want to raise your hand, you can. Believe me, you probably have trouble every day, so every hand probably should have come up, right? And it's a matter of degree, right? So, Jesus promised you trouble, but then he said, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, where did he say, where did Jesus promise you trouble, by the way? We need script, chapter and verse, right? John 13:33. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That's what he promised. But right before he said that, in the same verse, John 16:33, he says, I've told you these things that you may have peace. I want the peace. Don't you want the peace? And then he says, in this world you have trouble. Oxymoron. I have trouble with oxymorons. Jumbo shrimp. How can you have a jumbo shrimp? That's a contradiction. Peace and trouble. Is that not a contradiction? Oxymoron. Doesn't make sense. But Jesus said it's true. You will have trouble like the tornado. It's coming your way, and you're in big trouble if a tornado's coming your way, especially if it's an F5, because it'll literally shred you to pieces. Just the pressure, atmospheric pressure, will take your body and split it to pieces. But if you're in the vortex of that same tornado, you'll be at perfect peace. So within a tornado, an F5, you can be at perfect peace as long as you stay in the vortex or in the truth. If you stay in Jesus, you can be at perfect peace, even though all around you is swirling trouble. Now, Jesus told him, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, by telling them not to let their heart be troubled, Jesus was telling them to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be strong. Don't let your heart be troubled. Be strong. Doubt leads to both fear and worry, and Jesus commanded us not to fear, not to worry. That's what we just read in the example of walking on the water. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, do not worry about your life. Matthew 6:28, why do you worry about clothing? Matthew 6:31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough to worry about itself. There's enough evil in this day. How do I become weak in the Lord? I begin to doubt his promises, and then I begin to worry. And when you are in the worry mode, you're no longer in faith. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving is the praise part. Be anxious for nothing. When you aren't anxious, then you're in faith. That's where we have our problem, isn't it? That's the rub. Oh, I'm anxious. Why are you anxious? The reason why you're anxious, I can tell you. I'll tell you exactly why you're anxious, because you're doubting. Well, who am I doubting? You're doubting the Lord. No, I'm not. I believe that. Well, then why are you doubting? Well, because I don't think he can handle this situation. Well, wait a minute. You don't believe he loves you, and you don't believe he's sovereign? That's just not how we started the night out. He loves you, and he's sovereign. He's in control of every detail of your life. Why are you worried? Sometimes I want to yell like that at people. Stop worrying. It's your fault. Stop it. You're in doubt. The reason why you're worried, because you're in doubt. And when you're in doubt, you're not in faith. Well, you don't understand all the details. It doesn't matter if God's in control of everything and the details don't matter, do they? I'm getting tired now. I've been in the hospital so much with my mom and my dad and all the stuff that we're going through. And I hear all these technical experts come in with all this stuff, and I get so, oh my gosh, my head is spinning, and they're arguing with each other, and I don't even know what they're talking about. And I see them arguing, how on earth am I going to understand it? And so I begin to do what? Doubt. Oh, look at the experts. They don't understand what's going on. Oh, no. And then we begin to doubt, and then we begin to worry. Oh, what are we going to do? I saw it firsthand with my own family members trying to take control of the situation with scientific minds. I have family members who are scientists. And so they go in and they try to trump the doctors. And I'm standing there in the middle of all this. Well, what about God? And they said, well, you know, yeah, we believe. Well, then why are you so worried? Mom's going to die and go to heaven. What's the problem? We're all going to die. What are we worried about? Aren't we funny people? We worry about, oh, we got to have Obamacare. It's got to work. You know, those who can't afford insurance. And those who have insurance, oh, no, we can't pay for those people. Because then I won't have the best doctors. And we get all worried and we have doubt. What's the problem? Why don't we want to go to heaven? I mean, you know, isn't that our goal? We're all going to die. And I don't understand why we do this. It's just human nature, because we don't have our spiritual armor on. And that's what this passage here is all about tonight. Let's stand. Father, Lord, thank you for your precious word to just take this all in and understand what you're telling us, that you love us so much, and you're sovereign and in control, and you just want us to go along for the ride and just to stand our ground with the armor on and be responsible for putting our confidence in you. You're the truth. You're our righteousness. Thank you, Lord, so much for being our righteousness, for being our peace. Thank you, Lord, for even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for how faithful you are, your word that gives us the truth. And we can hang our confidence in you because of who you say you are. Thank you for your salvation that you've given us so freely, Lord, and your word. And thank you, Lord. And we ask these and thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Go out and be strong in the power of his might. And what is the basis? Faith. That means this week you will not doubt. And if you find yourself in anxiety and fear, you know you're not in faith. Go out with that knowledge and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.